Everybody having a good week so far? Yeah? Nothing major to report? That's good. Forgot to mention, I think Casey had to go home also today, so keep her in your prayers. When Casey isn't here, you know, it's kind of like we just sort of decide, well, we're just going to shut the doors and lock them. For because she really has pain every single day. So anyway, I just got the thumbs up. So welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church on this wonderful Wednesday evening. I say wonderful even though this morning when I got up and went out to get in my car, I noticed the ever so slight little haze of pollen on my windshield. And so you know what that means. Here comes the hay fever and allergies. Name it and claim it, right? Well, praise the Lord. We're glad that we have you visiting with us by way of online viewing, and we pray that you will be blessed and encouraged today, or this evening, I guess I should say, as we continue our study in biblical dispensationalism. I will remind everyone that this will be our fourth session, so there are already three sessions that are posted on the internet on our website, so if you would like to go back and review any of that material, you can feel free to do that. And I would encourage you to do that from time to time. Believe it or not, I have to go review it from time to time myself just to make sure I'm fresh in all of this. So we're talking about biblical dispensationalism. And you can see there the wonderful chart that I have posted up there. You can't really read it too well, but you can certainly see the colors. Now, this is this wonderful new thing. Okay, now, there we go. So, like I said, we've already done three sessions. So, in sessions one through three, we did an introduction to biblical dispensationalism. And then, here I have the outline that we used for sessions one through three. The way we started out this whole topic, if you will, is, first of all, we mentioned the importance of We mentioned the important assumptions and prerequisites before we dive into the issue of dispensationalism, and that is important things such as this right here, the inspiration and authority of Scripture. It doesn't do us any good to begin talking about biblical concepts and principles if we don't have established in our own heart, first of all, this. This has to be We have to be convinced. We have to be fully apprised of what it means to understand the Scriptures are inspired and authoritative. And, you know, really one of the issues probably that we all have in our lives, if we're really, really honest, is when we struggle and have certain issues in our lives, a lot of times it comes down to the fact that the Word of God, we're not letting the Word of God be really the authority in our life that it needs to be. We have a tendency to want to fall back into the thinking of the old man and the sin nature. And so that's problematic. So we have to have this down: revelation, inspiration, inerrancy, canon, and hermeneutics. We have to be convinced on these issues, if you will. And then in our last review, or rather in our last session, we were still talking about the introduction to biblical dispensationalism. And so we decided, okay, We laid the groundwork in the first two sessions. Let's go into this idea of what dispensationalism is. And what I presented to you were some common misconceptions. Again, I'm not going to take the time this evening to go back and reteach that, but I encourage you to go back and look at it. There are a lot of misconceptions out there. We are, as dispensationalists, we are targets, if you will, for misinformation. And we need to be aware of that, and so we need to know our stuff, so to speak. I mentioned also in the last session some anti-dispensationalists. Yes, we named names. You know, some people don't like us to do that, but we feel like it's important that people understand that you need to know a little bit of something about the people that you're going to go to for commentary information and these kinds of things. We mentioned and talked about literal interpretation, what that is. We defined that. We also mentioned the importance of biblical distinctions, and you might want to go back and review that. And then we just very, very briefly, very you know, just 30,000 foot, if you will, looked at what the dispensations were. We'll talk more about that in future sessions. Then we also talked about the origins of a biblical dispensationalism. And many people are often surprised to find that dispensationalism actually, in terms of the concept now, it goes back for thousands of years. And I just have a little bit of information here on the screen. According to the writing of the Church Fathers, dispensational concepts were held early and throughout the history of the Church, and we documented some of that. I also mentioned to you in the last session that the Chaldeans around 1000 BC had their own system of dispensationalism, as did the Etruscan religion, the Persians, interestingly enough, and Israel. So, again, a lot of times this argument that is posed against us as dispensationalists is that we're the new kids on the block, and that somehow new sort of equates with bad, all right? But we've demonstrated in our last sessions that in fact, is not the case. Dispensationalism, the concept, has been around for thousands of years. We also talked about some evidences for dispensationalism, went into a little bit of depth on that. One thing that's interesting is anyone who is in the Christian church, for the most part, regardless of what flavor you are, you all believe, everyone believes, in certainly in law and grace. They see distinctions there. So they may not want to use the dreaded D word, dispensationalism, but they will acknowledge the fact that there is something different happening from the time of the law to the time of grace. Almost all systems of religious thought with regards to Christianity have some concept of a kingdom, whether they think we're in it right now or they think it's coming or whatever. There's some concept of a kingdom, so that's an evidence for dispensationalism also. And then we mentioned logic and how that impacts the possibility of additional dispensations. And again, I would have you reference that previous session where we talked about that. Here's what we did when we defined in the last session what is a dispensation. This comes right out of Dr. Ryrie's awesome, awesome book, Dispensationalism. If you don't have this book, I strongly encourage you to go purchase it and devour it. It's really the book to have, if you will. Here's how he defines dispensationalism. He says, as far as the use of the word in Scripture is concerned, and certainly that's what we're concerned about, a dispensation may be defined as a stewardship, administration, oversight, or management of others' property. This involves responsibility, accountability, and faithfulness on the part of the steward. A concise definition, then, he says, of dispensation is this: a dispensation is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. Now, let me stop right there. You know, we see that word economy, and I don't know if you're like me, but I see that and that just goes right over my head. Economy, what does that mean, right? Well, Dr. Ryrie is using terminology here that was understandable by theologians from the past. You know, they were very, you know, up here in terms of their intellect and training and preparation. So it's very common when they're interacting with each other that they use terms that we may not immediately understand in the way they mean it. And really all this word means, it's an archaic use, if I can say it that way. The term economy used to also have the concept of the management of household or private affairs. So when you see this word economy here, that's what you should be thinking about. It's the management of household or private affairs. So he says it's a distinguishable economy. So in other words, we can distinguish God's management of his household, right, in the outworking of God's purpose. The differentiation of viewpoints in this definition is a helpful distinction. He says that a dispensation is, from God's viewpoint, an economy. And from man's viewpoint, then, it is a responsibility. And in relationship to progressive revelation, it's a stage. So dispensations are stages in progressive revelation. So that brings us up to date. Very quick little review. And so this evening we're going to start on a new subtopic, if you will. The first three lessons or sessions were just an introduction. Now we're going to talk about the history of biblical dispensationalism, all right? So for the next two or three sessions that we do, we will be on this subtopic, if you will. Now, if you're really astute, and I know that everyone in here is, if you were here at this church in 2017, you will recall that our beloved senior pastor, who probably right now is just floating all over the land of Israel in ecstasy, you know, he did a series on the Protestant Reformation. Anybody remember that? And this, for all practical purposes, is the outline that he used for that series. So I'm using this because I'm taking a little bit different slant on it, if you will. When he used this, he was dealing with the issue of how the Protestant Reformation came into being. All right. So what I'm going to do is use this very same outline and some of the very same information. But what I'm doing is I'm wanting to use it and come at it from a different perspective. What we're going to see here is how these different points affected dispensationalism as it exists today. Does that make any sense to you? Well, if it doesn't, hopefully it will shortly. So here's our outline we're going to talk about. Now, obviously this evening we're not going to cover all of this. My hope is that we can get through items 1 and 2 here, the early church and the Alexandrian abdication. He used a different word there in his outline. I can't remember now what it was, but I changed the word in point number 2 to abdication, and we'll go forward with that. So first of all, let's talk about the early church and what they had to say about the idea of dispensational concepts, if you will. So Justin Martin, and hopefully you can see on the screen underneath his name, I have the date that he lived. And if you look at that, what you'll notice right off the bat is that he lived very, very close to the time of the apostles. Who was the last apostle? It was the Apostle John, wasn't it? And we know that he wrote the book of Revelation somewhere around 96 A.D. So if you look at this, you can see that within one generation, we have Justin Martin. So he's very, very close to the original apostles. And here's what he had to say. He said, I and every other completely, look at this terminology, completely orthodox Christian feel certain that there will be a resurrection of the flesh followed by 1,000 years in the rebuilt, embellished, and enlarged city of Jerusalem, as was announced by the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others. So one of the things we see right here is his expectation, and he's saying this is the expectation of all Orthodox believers, is that there's a kingdom coming, right? So we're talking about the belief in a dispensation that's yet to come. All right, that's the point I'm trying to make there. Then, if we look at Philip Schaff, a lot of people don't know that Philip Schaff was actually a reverend. And here's what he says. The most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, and notice the time frame he mentions, is the prominent Kileism or millenarianism, that is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. Again, what I'm pointing out here is this idea that there is a coming dispensation from the viewpoint of the anti-Nicene fathers who lived during this time frame. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, and Lactantius, I guess is how you say that. These were the conservative theologians of the day. All right. Edward Gibbon, and again, most of us probably are familiar with his name because he wrote the book The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, but he also wrote a book called The History of Christianity. And he's again talking about this dispensation of the millennium. He says the ancient and popular doctrine of the millennium was intimately connected with the second coming of Christ. As the works of the creation had been finished in 6 days, now watch how he says this, their duration in this present state, according to a tradition which was attributed to the prophet Elijah, was fixed to 6,000 years. By the same analogy, it was inferred that this long period of labor and contention, which was now almost elapsed, would be succeeded by a joyful Sabbath of 1,000 years. So he's already talking about two different dispensations right here. And that Christ, with the triumphant band of the saints and the elect, who had escaped death or who had been miraculously revived, would reign upon earth till the time appointed for the last and general resurrection. The assurance of such a millennium was carefully inculcated by a succession of fathers from Justin, Martin, and Irenaeus, who conversed with the immediate disciples of the apostles, down to Lactantius, who was a preceptor to the son of Constantine. Though it might not be universally received, it appears to have been the reigning sentiment of the Orthodox believers. Now, he's saying this in reference to a coming kingdom, but he's also mentioning the fact that they see a distinction in that from what is currently present at their time. All right, so they're seeing dispensational distinctions is what I'm trying to say here. He says, it's so well adapted to the desires and apprehensions of mankind that it must have contributed in a very considerable degree to the progress of the Christian faith. So he goes on to say that this concept or idea that there would be a coming kingdom in a future dispensation was a motivation for evangelism, of course. And, of course, we've talked about that before with Dr. Woods. Jesse Silver says of the apostolic fathers that they expected the return of the Lord in their day. They believed the time was imminent because the Lord had taught them to live in a watchful attitude. Concerning the anti-Nicene fathers, he says, by tradition, they knew the faith of the apostles, and they taught the doctrine of the imminent and premillennial return of the Lord. Well, premillennial doesn't mean anything if it's not in the context of dispensationalism. It doesn't really have a meaning. So there has to be something before the millennium, right, that's there. Let's go on. So that's just a quick and dirty look at the early church. Now, let's talk. This is where we're going to spend the brunt of our time here, is the Alexandrian abdication here. So the first thing I want to do is I want to give you a definition of allegorization, because it's important that we understand what we're meaning when we say this. So allegorizing is searching for a hidden or secret meaning underlying but remote from and unrelated in reality to the more obvious meaning of a text. In other words, the literal reading is a sort of code which needs to be deciphered to determine the more significant and hidden meaning. In this approach, the literal, which is what we care about, is superficial. The allegorical is the true meaning. So I want you to kind of get that in your head as we continue talking about allegorization. What they're saying is that in many cases they're not denying that there's a literal reading, but what they're saying is it doesn't really matter. The literal is really not the important part. Okay? And that's a little problematic. You will recall that when Alexander, at the age of 23, set out to conquer the world, he did a pretty good job of that, didn't he? In fact, many people are surprised to learn that Alexander's kingdom, if you will, his empire, actually was greater in terms of land mass than even the Roman Empire. And, of course, we know what happened to Alexander. He died at a very early age, 32. And Alexander's great desire was to spread Greek and Greek culture throughout the world. And, of course, this was a God thing. And the reason I say that is because we know that when we come down, when we fast forward down to Jesus' day, that the church was going to be birthed shortly after his life, after his death, burial, and resurrection. And one of the things that was significant in terms of the propagation of the gospel message was the fact that there was a unified language, which was Greek. And that's thanks to Alexander. Okay. Now, there are other things also. The fact that the Romans were in power was critical, vital, and important because the Romans were the great road builders. And what did they do? They constructed roads that, believe it or not, are still visible in many areas all throughout Europe and even in Great Britain. It's fascinating to do a little study on that. But here we go. Alexander wants to bring Greek culture. Of course, Greek culture has what? It has a multitude of gods and goddesses. It has all kinds of philosophies, which we'll talk about a little bit more in a minute. And he did a pretty good job of that. He dies, and what happens? He has four generals who take over for him. And you've seen this before, obviously. And the one in the red is the one that we care the most about right now, because that's going to speak directly to our topic today. The Ptolemies, General Ptolemy, was given Egypt. All right. And if you recall your history, you will remember that in the city of Alexandria, which was named after Alexander the Great, right, there was something known as the Great Library. Okay. And it was considered at the time one of the wonders of the world. And everyone who was anyone that wanted to study Greek culture and philosophy, they all would go to Alexandria. So they would have access to this library. So that's important for us to think about for a minute. And so with just before the death of Alexander, and here's the times up here, he introduced what we call the Hellenistic Age, which went approximately from 336 to 30 BC. So what in the world is this? The Hellenistic Age was a time when Greek culture, including Greek philosophers and philosophies, were introduced throughout the cultures of Alexander's empire. After his death, the Ptolemies, who we just mentioned, right? Where did they rule from? They ruled Egypt, but where did they rule from? They ruled from Alexandria. And they introduced governmental practices that were designed to turn the Jewish culture toward a more Hellenistic culture. Now, let me stop there for a second. How did we all of a sudden start talking about Jews in Alexandria? Well, remember that the Jews had been dispersed all throughout the world, right? They had been displaced during the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian cafeteria? No. What am I trying to say? You know what I'm trying to say, right? They were spread all over the world. So anywhere that Alexander conquered, he introduced this Greek culture, and everywhere he went, guess what he encountered? He encountered Jews. In fact, it's fascinating when you look at a map showing the areas he conquered. One of the significant areas he conquered was everything that would today be Iran, Iraq, all of that, almost all the way over to China. And gee, would you think there were any Jews in that part of the world? Sure there were. There were many Jews that didn't come back to Israel when they had the opportunity. So there are Jews everywhere, and there are also Jews down here in Egypt at the time. If you were here Sunday, you remember what Dr. I said about the fact that of the prophecy that said that the Jewish men and women would be sold for nothing, basically. And what happened when the Romans gathered up something, I think he said something like 100,000 of them and took them down to Alexandria? Isn't that interesting? To sell them for slaves, right? So here's all these Jews. They're down in that part of the world already. And so again, what happens is here are these Jews, and they're maintaining up to this point in time their Jewish identity. But what happens is in my third bullet point here, many Greek-speaking Jews at this time, fascinating, isn't it, did not understand Hebrew. And they were embarrassed by Judaism's religious practices when they were compared with the sophisticated culture of the Greeks. And consequently, They enthusiastically embrace Greek culture, including its philosophers and philosophies, and, interestingly enough, Greek allegorization was also enthusiastically embraced. And I'm going to give you a little more information about that here in just a second. So if you again remember your history, what you'll remember was that one of the individuals that came out of the Ptolemies was a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes, right? And you remember what he did. He tried to come in and force Greek culture on the Jews in Israel. And of course they rebelled against him, and many, many were killed, which then led to the Maccabean Revolt. Isn't it fascinating how history just is all tied together? And this is all coming all the way from Alexander. See, this all started with Alexander's desire to make Greek the prominent culture of the world. Okay? Isn't that fascinating? Now, so Jews in Alexandria, Egypt were influenced by Greek philosophy. But they faced a problem, and that problem was how could they accept the Old Testament and also Greek philosophy, philosophy, particularly that of Plato, right? He was the main guy. So here's what they did. Their solution was to do the same thing that the Greek philosophers were already doing, and that was to allegorize the Old Testament. Because of the many Greeks living in Alexandria, the Jews were readily influenced by them and easily took up allegorizing the Old Testament as a way of accepting it along with Greek philosophy. Now, before we get too hard on these Jews, let's keep in mind that at this point in time in Jewish history, they were a conquered people. They, for all practical purposes, they didn't have many rights and privileges, all right? They were, at this point in time, especially in Alexandria, were looked upon sort of as second-class Christians. Christians, second-class people, right? And they were under persecution because of that. And so how do you reduce the persecution you're under? What would you do? You'd start trying to find ways to find commonality with your persecutor, right? And that's basically what began to happen. They became enamored with Greek philosophy, and this now began to influence their way of thinking. Acts 20:29-30 says something very interesting, doesn't it? We've seen this verse before. The Apostle Paul is at the latter end of his life, and he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So did that happen? Well, actually it did. And we're going to talk now about the Alexandrian and Antiochian fathers. You may not have heard this terminology before. So here, keep in mind now, there is already in place this Jewish allegorization that's going on. So it's already on the scene, even at the time of Christ, it's on the scene, all right? And now it's making its way into Christianity, all right, over time. So two schools of thought developed about 200 years or so after Christ, and they were schools of hermeneutical views. What does hermeneutics mean? It's the art and science of biblical interpretation. And these two views had a very strong impact on the church and would continue to do so for centuries. And that, of course, was, again, if you look at the little map there, we had the school of Antioch in the north there, and we had the school of Alexandria. And guess, of course, what would you expect to find in the school of Alexandria? Well, of course, you would expect to find allegorization as a prominent method of interpretation. And that's exactly what the case was. So, Clement of Alexandria, notice the time frame that he lived, was influenced. Now, this Clement is a Christian, right? He was influenced by the Jewish allegorist Philo. Well, there's already a problem right there, isn't there? Clement taught that all Scripture speaks in a mysterious language of symbols. One reason is so that readers may become inquisitive, and another is that, here we go, it is not suitable, the Scriptures, right? It's not suitable for everyone to understand the Scriptures. Now, isn't that beginning to sound very Roman Catholic-like? This is well before the Roman Catholic Church was on the scene. You see where the roots are? Okay. Five meanings. He said there were five meanings for Scripture. Are you ready for this? Now, tomorrow when you pick your Bible up to do your Bible study, I expect you to follow these five methods of interpretation. First, there was the historical, the stories of the Bible. Okay, we can deal with that. Then there was the doctrinal with the moral and theological teachings. No, that's not so bad. The prophetic, which includes types and prophecies. And the philosophical, here we go, forgot to highlight that one, didn't I? The philosophical, which were allegories in historical persons, such as Sarah representing true wisdom, and Hagar representing pagan philosophy. Now, when you read the story of Sarah and Hagar, is that what you're thinking about as you read it? I guess I need to change my methodology here. No, and then he says that's not enough. You got to get to the last one here, which is mystical. So after you've found all these other meanings, now you got to get to the real root of the matter. What you really want is this mystical, which is moral and spiritual truth. Very interesting. Now that's the philosophy of the Alexandrian fathers. Now let's compare or contrast that with the Antiochian fathers. Look what they say. Sensing the rampant disregard for the literal meaning of the Scripture in the Alexandrian Fathers, several church leaders in Antioch of Syria, the predominant one was Lucian, who was the actual founder of the school, so these leaders emphasized, now watch this, isn't this interesting, historical literal interpretation. Does that sound familiar at all? They stressed the study of the Bible's own original languages, of course, Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, of course, and they wrote commentaries on the Scriptures. Isn't that fascinating? The basis for uniting the Old and New Testaments, they said, was typology and predictive prophecy rather than allegorizing. You see, Alexandrian fathers, what they would say is, the way we're going to make the Old and New Testament agree with one another as we're going to come up with some kind of a fanciful idea and make something up, you see. We're going to allegorize it all. And they say, well, no, you don't have to do that. The Antiochian fathers, you don't have to do that. For them, the literal interpretation included figurative language, right? And so the Antiochian fathers were more on the right track. When we define a proper hermeneutic, here's what we say. A proper hermeneutic. Hermeneutic is what again? It's the art and science of biblical interpretation. So if it's proper, the proper way to do that is with a consistently literal or normal interpretive grid, which attaches to every word the same meaning that it would have in normal usage. Gosh, imagine that, right? Whether in speaking, writing, or thinking. Often referred to as the literal historical, grammatical method of interpretation. And of course, that we get this. This came down through, it was rediscovered by the Protestant Reformation. Because this was the methodology that was used before the Catholic Church came on the scene. Well, what are some dangers of allegorization? Well, the first one here we can look at is that the text is not being interpreted. So, Milton Terry says this, it will be noticed at once that its habit is to disregard, that is the use of allegorization, is to disregard the common signification of words and give wing to all manner of fanciful speculation. It does not draw out the legitimate meaning of an author's language, but foist into it whatever the whim or fancy of an interpreter may desire. So, it's interesting that amongst the early allegorists in the church, they oftentimes were kind of at odds with each other. They were all using this allegorical method, but they didn't agree. Can you imagine that? well, wait a minute, my allegorical method, as I implemented it, doesn't agree with what you're saying, so you have to be wrong. No, you're wrong, right? You see that? Well, how do you know who's wrong? Well, they're both wrong, aren't they? You've seen this before. The one who spiritualizes tells spiritual lies. This is the big danger of allegorization, is because you become the one unique interpreter of Scripture, and everybody else is wrong, basically. What else? Well, authority is transferred from the text to the interpreter, and this is the one that really scares me. Why do you think we have so many cults out there in the world? Why do we have so many false religions? It's because of this point right here. I was involved in a movement that was extremely, authoritarian. You could never question anything. It was very, very cultic for quite an extended period of time until God wondrously delivered me from that. Jerome said this, and this, notice when he lived, so Jerome said this way back in the early history of the church. He says, once we start with a rule that whole passages and books of Scripture say one thing when they mean another, the reader is delivered bound hand and foot to the caprice of the interpreter. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Have you ever seen that happening? I have. I have friends that are still caught up and some very, very sad things because they can't make the break because this person is the only person that can interpret the Bible for them. What's another danger? There's no way to test the interpreter. See, so here I am. I'm the authority. I set myself up. I'm the authority. And there's no way for you to test me. Right? In modern days, this has become very, very popular. I was the group that I was involved with was the Word Faith Movement. And I can't tell you how many times this scripture right here was thrown in my face. Anytime I had a question of any kind about what they were doing or how they were doing it or anything, it was, I'm God's anointed, and God's Word says, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. You're coming against God's man of the hour. Right? Maybe you've never experienced anything like that. Well, guess what? That's a very cultic mentality. In fact, that's how the cults operate. So you have no recourse. You have nowhere to go. And if you've bought into what they're telling you, you've bought into this belief system that they have the truth, so where do I go? Right? You're caught. So only God can deliver you from that. And thankfully, He will. There's no mechanism for controlling the interpreter's imagination. Doesn't really make any difference. I can come up with anything I want to. I can go to the text and I can make it say anything that I want it to say. Right? You like my picture there? Bernard Ram says, to state that the principle of meaning of the Bible is a second sense meaning and that the principal method of interpretation is spiritualizing is to open the door to almost uncontrolled speculation and imagination. For this reason, we have insisted that the control in an interpretation is the literal method. What were quickly five causes for the shift of allegorization? First of all, there was a need for immediate relevance. People say this all the time, make it real to me. They don't want to go and sit under teaching where you do verse-by-verse teaching because they have the Burger King mentality, right? We all know that. I have it your way. I have a note down here. I said, the sin nature rebels against the discipline and correction and boundaries contained in God's Word. It's that Burger King mentality. I want my fancy tickled. And isn't that what the Scripture says is going to happen in latter days? This is what the Jews in Alexandria faced. They wanted to be relevant, right? They wanted to reduce the persecution, so let's be relevant. And they wanted to be accepted by the majority. So what happens is relevance rules over meaning. Application trumps interpretation. And authorial intent is disregarded. It doesn't make any difference that Matthew's intent in writing his book was that he was expressing and dealing with the Jewish concept of the kingdom. We don't care about that. That doesn't matter. Let's throw that out and make it say whatever we want to say, in other words. Howard Hendricks once said, or is said to have said, anyone can be relevant if they don't care about being biblical. Bernard Ramm again, and if you don't have his book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, I would encourage you to get it. It's a very good read. It's kind of difficult to read, but it's a good read. He says, but citing verses in the Old Testament in themselves, frequently very obscure, as if superior to verses in the New, revealed no understanding of the significance of historical and progressive revelation for hermeneutics. So what he's doing is he's saying this is what the allegorists were doing, see? They were picking out obscure passages and they were trying to force superiority of the New Testament over the Old Testament. And he says it didn't add anything. It didn't help with progressive revelation at all. They considered the Old especially and the New Testaments filled with parables, enigmas, and riddles. Now, again, tomorrow morning when you open your Bible up, I would venture to say that if you open your Bible up to do your daily Bible reading, and your heart attitude is, well, you know, this is really going to be hard to understand because, man, it's full of parables, enigmas, and riddles. You probably are not going to get very much out of it. That's not the way to approach God's Word. The way to approach God's Word is God has said something and He wants to be heard. And He's done it in a way that it can be heard and understood. The allegorical method alone suffice to bring out the meaning of these parables, enigmas, and riddles he's saying this is what the allegorists are saying. Well, you know, you just can't get it from a literal reading of the text. You got to figure all these things out. And come join our group because we're the only ones that have the right answer and how to do it. Incorporation of human philosophy into interpretation. So this, in my mind, falls under this concept of pragmatism, which is what's the easiest way to get what I want without biblical restrictions. Stop and think about that for a second. It's also what I would call the reason that self-help books and such are so popular today. Submitting the scriptures, it is where we're submitting the scriptures to the scrutiny of the world rather than submitting the world to the scrutiny of the scriptures. That's what happened when we begin allegorizing and we begin spiritualizing. Colossians 2:8 says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You remember what I said about the Jews in Alexandria? How they were enamored with the philosophers and the philosophies of the Greeks, right? Well, Paul says right here that those philosophies, that's what he's addressing, is Gnosticism here. He's saying these philosophies are elementary principles. I'm not so sure, but I think if I remember correctly, in the King James Version, I like the King James. Sometimes it just says things like nothing else can. It says the beggarly elements. The beggarly elements. Well, who wants beggarly? You know, I don't want that. Right? Bernard Ramm goes on to say the outstanding Jewish allegorist was Philo, and he was a thoroughly convinced Jew. To him, the scriptures, primarily in the Septuagint version, were superior to Plato and Greek philosophy. Yay! Oh, wait a minute, we need to finish reading. Yet, he had a great fondness for Greek philosophy, especially Plato and Pythagoras. By a most elaborate system of allegorizing, he was able to reconcile for himself his loyalty to his Hebrew faith and his love for Greek philosophy. Boy, do we have a problem here. Ronald DeProse writes, Clement of Alexandria, who we've mentioned previously, was unashamedly a Christian Platonist. And as such, he quoted from Plato and indeed from other philosophers with the same ease that he quoted from the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament. That's beginning to sound a little bit to me kind of like Mormonism, isn't it? Well, we have the Bible, but we also have these other books. Yeah? Moreover, he interpreted the Bible in light of Platonic concepts. Wow. At the bottom, Origen, who came after him, continued the Alexandrian tradition of interpreting the Bible in a way which harmonized with Greek philosophy. What about this issue of Gnostic dualism? Now, you can go look these passages up on your own if you want to, but in basically speaking, when we talk about Gnostic dualism, in a nutshell, what it's referring to is the fact that there was the philosophy that anything that was physical was evil. Anything physical was evil. So the only thing that was good was that which is spirit. All right, that's the mindset. And that's dealt with in the scriptures. I have some of the passages listed for you here. One of the big problems we have, we don't really have to go very far. We can just go to Genesis 1:31, where God looks at what He just did, and He says, "It is very evil." Is that what He said? Right? When He finished creation, did He say it's very evil? No, He said it's very good. I guess they never read Genesis 1:31. This philosophical doctrine taught that the flesh was evil and the spirit was good. Man, therefore, would not be judged for what he did in his body. Oh, well, that's great. Hey, party time, right? But only for his spiritual deeds. This was the prominent philosophical doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus condemned in the churches at Ephesus and Pergamos. You remember that? Reynolds Showers writes, the factor in Augustine's change of view was the influence of Greek philosophy upon his thinking. Before his conversion, this is very interesting, Augustine was deeply immersed in the study of this philosophy, talking about Gnostic dualism, much of which asserted the inherent evil of the physical or material and the inherent goodness of the totally spiritual. This philosophy continued to leave its mark on him even after his conversion. It prompted him to reject as carnal, get ready, the premillennial idea of an earthly political kingdom of God with great material blessings. That can't be right, because anything material is evil, he says. See? He believed that in order for the kingdom of God to be good, it must be spiritual in nature. And of course, from this comes amillennialism, that we're not going to have a physical kingdom. We're already in it. It's a spiritual kingdom, see? You see where that came from? It's kind of interesting. By the way, Augustine of Hippo was once a Manichaean. What is that? Well, Manichaeism thrived between the 3rd and 7th century. It was a Gnostic belief system. And it was briefly, this was fascinating when I found this out, it was briefly the main rival to Christianity before the spread of Islam. That's how impacted Augustine was, because he was involved in that movement before he became a Christian. Very, very interesting. This is from Augustine's The City of God, and he himself is writing this. And this opinion would not be objectionable if it were believed that the joys of the saints in that Sabbath shall be spiritual, not material, and consequent on the presence of God. He says, that's okay. For I myself too once held this opinion. But as they assent that those who then rise again, now watch this is what changed his mind on premillennialism. Those who then rise again shall enjoy the leisure of, watch this, here's what he thinks we're going to do in the millennial kingdom. We're going to rise again and enjoy the leisure of immoderate carnal banquets furnished with an amount of meat and drink such as not only to shock the feeling of the temperate, but to even surpass the measure of credulity itself. Such assertions can be believed only by the carnal. What's wrong with carnal? Remember, anything material is evil, right? They who do believe them are called the spiritual Kiliast, which we may literally reproduce by the name millenarians. So again, the reason why he believed in amillennialism was because anything that had any physical aspect to a kingdom was not accepted. All right, what is another reason for allegorization? And that is the decline of the church's Jewish population. And you've seen this before, of course. We know that God made room for us Gentiles in the root, and God is going to regather Israel in the end times. But what happened when we see the church initially starts out in Israel, and I forget, was it Tommy that said on Sunday that the early church had somewhere in the vicinity of 30,000 members, it was reported? And then it declined from that point, because as the church moved out into the Gentile world, the Gentiles readily accepted the gospel, and the Jews began to reject it regularly. And so the Jews took over the church in a manner, the Gentiles took over the church in a manner of speaking. And over time, the Jews and Israel became less and less prominent concepts, especially with all these other philosophies that are running around the place. It's interesting if you stop and realize that during Paul's missionary journeys, he's going out and doing great things, but Gentiles had no understanding of the Old Testament at all. They didn't know about that, with very, very few exceptions, right? They didn't know Hebrew. So Roman Christians arrogantly began to diminish the importance of God's plan for Israel. And why do I say Roman Christians? Because go read the book of Romans. Paul has to take out chapters 9 through 11 to deal with the problem of Israel, because the Roman Christians were basically writing them off and saying God's finished with them. So Paul had to come back in and correct their bad theology. And finally, the Constantine's Edict of Milan. I'm running out of time, aren't I? This is interesting information for you. Constantine's Edict was an agreement to treat Christians benevolently. Now, this is very important. It was made in February of 1313 AD, and it gave Christianity legal status within the Roman Empire. However, it did not make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, as some have mistakenly stated or concluded. That didn't happen until 380 under Theodosius. So basically what happened under Constantine was his wife was purportedly a Christian, and that swayed him, and so he decided to lift the antagonism on Christianity that had existed all the way from before him once the church was formed. And so it eliminated a lot of the persecution that was going on. And so that allowed the church to grow more freely. And again, we're talking about causes for a shift to allegorization. And let's see, I've got a couple more minutes here. So let's go on. The New View, now this is again talking about how amillennialism came into being, but the New View became known as amillennialism. Say that three times. Several things prompted this change in Augustine. First, the political situation of the church in the Roman Empire had changed radically around the period of his life. By his time, the Roman persecution of the church had stopped and the state had made itself the servant of the church. As the Roman Empire crumbled, the church stood fast, ready to rule in the place of the empire. It looked as if Gentile world domination was being crushed and that the church was becoming victorious over it. Under these circumstances, Augustine concluded that premillennialism was obsolete and that it did not fit the current situation. In the place of it, he developed the idea that the church is the kingdom. Now, to stop for a second, why does any of this matter? Because if the church is the kingdom, what do we do with Israel? You see? This is what I'm trying to get out. What do we do with Israel, right? So, the allegorization, it enabled the theologians of the day to write Israel off the map, so to speak. Okay? That's basically what I'm trying to get at here. Let's see. Origen is remembered for his philosophical speculation as the allegorist par excellence among biblical interpreters. I mean, he outdid them all. Augustine himself wrote, "Therefore the church even now is the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. Accordingly, even now his saints will reign with him." So what do we need to have anything to do with Israel? Eusebius basically says that Papias got his crazy notions about a millennium after a perverse reading of the apostolic accounts. And he says that he was a man of very little intelligence, as is clear from his books. And I just mention that because, again, one of the things that happens to us as dispensationalists is when they can't defeat our arguments, they come against us with ad hominem attacks. That's what you're seeing right there. Jerome called this whole idea of a premillennial state, a kingdom to come, a fable, because it's not, again, notice it's not, the kingdom isn't food and drink. What is food and drink? It's physical. It's material, see? That's this Gnostic dualism coming into play here. And I'm going to stop with that at this point in time. So basically what I'm trying to do with this session was to give you a little history on allegorization. Why does it matter? Where did it come from? It started way back with the Jews, right, in Alexandria, when they abdicated, if you will, their Jewishness because of a desire to come out from under persecution. They adopted Greek culture, which caused them to ultimately become enamored with allegorization, Greek allegorization. And that filtered down, ultimately down into the church over the ages. And we'll talk about the next point, number three, the Dark Ages. And my argument would be that the whole reason we even have a Dark Ages is because of what we went over this evening. Okay? That allegory, because it removed from the people the ability to have the scriptures themselves and to be able to interpret them for themselves. That's the first thing you take away, right? You got to get that away from the people. And because of that, we went into the Dark Ages. And, of course, the reformers finally came on the scene and said, enough of that. And what did they do? What was the main thing that they did? They went back to a literal approach to scripture. And what amazing things God did through the reformers on that, because of that situation. So let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so much for today. I realize that this is probably not the most entertaining subject matter, but nevertheless, my hope and prayer is that there was something that was said that might be beneficial down the road for someone, whether they're listening online or whether they're here this evening. Father, help us to be able to have the weaponry that we need, the arrows, if you will, available when the time comes to be able to defend the faith and to be able to do so in an articulate manner, that we would not have to bow to those who would come against us with falsehoods and, Father God, with all kinds of fanciful ideas. And so help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding. Help us to be diligent in our study of the Word, but help us to be diligent also in our study and understanding of history. History is very important when we talk about biblical interpretation. So we thank you for what you have done this evening and what you're going to continue doing in the sessions ahead. Lord, I truly thank you for each member here, each person here that took the time from their home to come in and to sit here and listen to the teaching this evening. Bless them, protect them, keep them safe as they go home. And we give you the praise, the glory, and the honor in Christ's name. And everyone says, amen and amen. So you're dismissed. I guess I can stick around for a couple of minutes and answer any questions, or maybe I'll ask some. So if anybody has a question, I'll do my best.